And we are starting a new series in the book of Malachi. And that is so exciting to me. I love starting new series. And so this one is no different. If you're new to CBC, we typically teach through books of the Bible. So we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and then we just study all the way until the end. A little bit difficult in the book of Proverbs, which is a series we just finished. Kind of out of my comfort zone in teaching that. But we're back into the zone now in Malachi. And so you would think, oh, good, this is going to be easy. No. Malachi is a tough, tough book. If you're familiar with the book of Malachi, you know that this is a hard book to teach because it's a rebuking prophet, Malachi is. It's a very challenging book all the way around. It's challenging to preach it and challenging to hear it. And my goal in this, as I thought through it, was 2 Timothy 4:2. And so I put that on the screen this morning. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so as I was sharing with the elders a few weeks ago and just, hey, just want you guys to pray for me. I want to really be encouraging through this. They both kind of laughed at me. And they said, why did you choose Malachi then if that's what the goal is? It's a hard book to teach. And there are going to be weeks as we go through it that you're going to feel as beat up as I am. And so just know I am right there with you. By the way, it's called Malachi. It's not Malachi. Okay, he's not an Italian prophet. He is Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So it should be easy to find if you want to turn there. So if you find books with names like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or something like that, then just go backwards. Those are familiar names. If you find books with names like Haggai, or Habakkuk, or Zephaniah, then go forward a little bit. My challenge for you guys, and I think I've talked to you about this before, is I want you to read through the book of Malachi at least 3 times this week. If you can do it 5 times, 10 times, then do it that way. It only takes about, it actually took me 7 minutes and 43 seconds when I timed myself the other day. And that was even going back to a couple of verses. I thought, oh, I kind of read right through that and wasn't paying attention. I'm probably the only one who does that, right? But it takes about 7 to 8 minutes to go through it. So read through it 3 or 4 times this week. And as with any Old Testament book, you need to know what's going on with Israel. Okay, if you're going to understand Malachi or Habakkuk or Haggai or Isaiah or any of these books, you're going to have to know what was going on with Israel when it was written. Now, once you get that, then you can actually understand the book better. And so what we'll do this morning is we're going to work through the introduction, let's set a scene, understand where Malachi fits historically. And then after we do that, then we're going to work through the first 5 verses and really emphasize the greatness of God's love. So we said it before, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, but Malachi was probably not the last book written. Okay, the Bible is not chronological. It doesn't read chronologically. So we need to figure out where Malachi fits. Okay, so let's look at Roman numeral number 1, the introduction to Malachi. The introduction to Malachi. Where does Malachi fit? Well, let's start at the beginning. In the beginning, God creates in 6 literal 24-hour days. On day 6, he creates Adam and Eve, puts them in a perfect garden. He creates he has a sinless world for them to live and walk and breathe in. Eve is tempted by the serpent. And in the temptation, the serpent doesn't focus on all the good things that God has provided, all the good that God has done. Instead, he points out the one thing that God said you shouldn't have, and that was a fruit from one particular tree. Well, as you know, Eve sins, and then Adam sins. And as a result of that, the earth is cursed and death follows. And in Genesis 3, God makes his first promise of a redeemer when he says the seed will crush the serpent. So fast forward from there to a guy named Abram. We would know him as Abraham in Mesopotamia. And God promises him land that he's never seen, and he promises him descendants that are going to be greater than all that he could even count. And he says, from you, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then, what a great promise, huh? You get to get this land, you're going to have all these kids. Problem is, him and his wife are both well beyond childbearing years. And 20 years later, Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old, and these wrinkled up old people have a baby. And it is so funny that they end up naming the baby Laughter. means funny, okay? Isaac is his name. Isaac means laughter or funny. Well, Isaac goes on, he has twin boys, and these boys could not be more opposite. The one first one comes out, and he's red and hairy. He's like Elmo, right? So they call him Red or Esau. Second one comes out, and he's holding on to Esau's foot. So they call him Supplanter or Cheater. We would know his name is Jacob. Okay, so you got Red and Cheater. That's the two kids. Cheater lives up to his name. He steals Esau's birthright, and he runs away because Esau wants to kill him. Well, while he's running, God shows up, and Jacob has a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, and God kind of lets him hang in there for a little while, kind of like Mayweather did with McGregor last night, before dislocating Jacob's hip. And at that point, God renames him. He says, you're no longer being called Jacob. You're no longer going to be called liar, cheater, supplanter. I'm changing your name to Israel. And the name Israel means one who strives or one who wrestles with God. Well, Israel then goes on. He has 12 sons. And God chooses of his 12 sons, Judah, to be the son with whom the Messiah would eventually come through. Israel ends up getting taken into slavery in Egypt, where they're there for about 400 years. Well, eventually, you know the story, right? Moses delivers them. He leads them into the promised land or towards the promised land. But before they get there, they're a bunch of ungrateful complainers. And so a journey that should have taken them about 10 days ends up taking them 40 years as they just wandered around the desert circling mountains. When Moses dies, Joshua takes over and he leads Israel for the next 40 years as they go into the promised land. Well, when Joshua dies, they're ruled by judges. So guys like Gideon and Samson, they're judges. Deborah, the only woman judge. And the judges functioned as governors under God's authority. Well, Israel doesn't really want to be under God's authority, and they don't want judges. They want a king. They say, we want a king because all the other nations have kings. And God says, you don't want a king. They say, no, we want a king. God says, you don't want a king. Said, we want a king. God says, fine, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And so they have the first king is a guy named King Saul. Okay, Saul is tall, dark, and fine. I mean, when you looked at him, he was the guy that outwardly you would say, that is a great king. He looks like a king. Well, he wasn't a good king. He was a bad king. Okay, second king comes along, a guy named David. David is a good king with lots of mistakes, but he's from the tribe of Judah. Third king comes along after David, and it's his son Solomon. Solomon also is somebody we would consider a good king with a whole bunch of mistakes and a whole bunch of wives. But these were the golden years of Israel until Solomon dies. And then when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes over and the nation ends up splitting in two. And so you have Israel in the north, they have 10 tribes, and you have Judah in the south with two tribes. So when you read like books like Chronicles or Kings, and you say, you know, so-and-so was king over Judah. Well, that's what it's talking about. The nation split. So this guy is king over Judah. This guy's king over Israel. Okay? Well, the north doesn't have any good kings. The south has a couple, but not very many. And throughout this time, as they have these kings that are ruling the land, God sends prophets to them, guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah, to get them to turn back to God. And when the prophets speak, they don't just speak about what's going on right now. They also speak about what's happening in the future. And so they start talking about a Messiah who's going to come. That goes back to that Genesis 3 where the seed is going to crush the serpent, right? Well, they don't respond to God's warnings. They don't respond to the prophets. They end up living in disobedience. And eventually the north is taken into exile by Assyria. And the south is taken into exile by Babylon. So at this point, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is demolished, and eventually the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and they allow Israel to go back into the land. So you're sitting there going, okay, Mike, that's a great history lesson, right? But you have to understand this to know who the prophets are. Like, if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you have to know, well, is this prophet that I'm reading about, is he a pre-exilic prophet? Well, what is a pre-exilic prophet? Well, a pre-exilic prophet is a prophet who is speaking prior to the exile. Okay, in other words, they were speaking to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Remember, northern kingdom, no good kings. Southern kingdom, couple good kings. So it's good to know. Well, if this prophet is speaking to the northern kingdom, just know this is a bad time. Then you also have your exilic prophets. And so guys like Daniel or Ezekiel. And they prophesy while they're in exile. And then you have post-exilic prophets. Guys like Haggai, Zechariah, and oh, by the way, Malachi. Okay, so the Persians end up letting Israel go back into the land. And they don't just say, okay, you'll all leave right now. They end up going back in three different waves. And so the first wave, they start rebuilding the temple, but they stop as soon as it gets hard. That's when God raises up Haggai and Zechariah to provide spiritual leadership. Well, they finish the temple, but the city is still in ruins because there's no wall. And if there's no wall, there's no safety. And if there's no safety, well, then nobody's going to live in the city. And if there's no homes in the city, then there's not going to be people in the city. And if there's no people in the city, then there's not going to be no need for a temple. Because there's nobody there to worship, except now that they have a temple. That's when God raises up in 445 a guy named Nehemiah. He gives great leadership, and that's what we're studying on Monday nights with the guys, is he gives leadership to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, because if we can rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, then the people are going to move into Jerusalem. And if they move into Jerusalem, then they're going to worship in the temple. And Nehemiah knows that if you want to look at the spiritual temperature of Israel, find out what's going on in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah comes and he rebuilds the city. Rebuilds the walls in 52 days. And there's revival for a little while. And then the people start doing the same things they did before the exile. They start marrying foreigners. They stop providing for the temple. They're influenced by their culture. They start practicing false worship. All the things that brought them into slavery before, they start doing again. So, of course, Nehemiah is a great leader. He steps up and he tells the people, hey, this is what you're doing. And they say, we promise we will never do that again. Okay, we'll never let our daughters marry pagans. We'll never let the temple go into ruin ever again. We'll never stop tithing. We'll never stop worshiping false God. We promise. What do you think happens when Nehemiah leaves? They fall into the same patterns again. And that's when God raises up Malachi. So that's where we're at today. Okay, Malachi is addressing a group of people whose hearts are cold. They're doing all the things they shouldn't be doing, except the one thing they are doing is they're showing up to church. They go to the temple. So they're going through religious motions as far as church attendance, but their hearts are dead. They have good theology, but the only way that their theology applies is that they go to church. They go to the temple. But now they're mad at God because their crops are failing. And they think, well, it must be God's fault. And so as they continue to blame God, they become really bitter. And they resent God, even though they're still going to the temple. Right? Ever been there before? Where you're doing church, but with a heart that's just going through the motions. Maybe even have a resent or a hatred or a bitterness towards God. And so God raises up Malachi to get rid of cold, dead religion. But he doesn't come right out and just start rebuking them. Instead, he does this little Q&A with them. And so what you see is six times God makes these accusations against them of what they're doing wrong. And you know what the response is? Yeah, right. Whatever. And what God does is he just keeps pointing them back to his greatness. Because even though they have bad behavior, the behavior is not the problem. The heart is the problem. And all they can see are their circumstances. And what God wants them to see is him. Stop focusing on the circumstances and start focusing on him. And he knows this is a heart issue. So think about this. When Jesus arrives on the scene, it's the height of hypocrisy in the Pharisees. Remember, that's a group of people, religious people, who are doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus saved his harshest rebuke for the religious people. So in Malachi, they've lost perspective. They feel entitled. They feel like God owes them something. Well, you're supposed to be a good God. Well, if you're such a good God, why aren't you being good to us? You know, God, we wouldn't have these problems if you were really that good. They have bad perspective because their hearts are cold. And what God is going to do through the book of Malachi is to change their perspective. And part of doing that is he's going to point them back to the past of what he's done. He's going to point them to what he's doing now. And he's going to point them to what he's going to do in the future. And then along with that, he's also going to point them to saying, these are your responsibilities through this. There's this saying out that says, hey, just let go and let God. Listen, that is not biblical. You don't see this Christianity where you just wipe your hands and be done. There are responsibilities we have, things that God has called us to do. And through Malachi, you're going to keep hearing God saying, okay, do this, and do this, and this, and this. Because we have certain responsibilities. And I am more and more convinced, the more I study this book, that this is the perfect book, not just for our church, but the church today. Because I think we have these expectations of God, and we've forgotten that he also has expectations for us. And we've lost perspective. And so seeing God's greatness is going to give us good perspective. And it's also going to demand a response from us that's going to turn our hearts from cold religion to hearts that are truly his. And in a church our size, it's foolish to think that some of us aren't just going through the motions. That some of us don't have cold hearts. Maybe your prayer life is dead. You're not really excited about who God is and what he's doing. And there may be resent in your life because you resent God because your life isn't going the direction that you thought it should be going. And if you were God, you would treat you a whole lot differently than he's treating you. You need Malachi. That's where we're starting in Malachi. And if you haven't found Malachi yet, you ain't going to make it. All right, we spent a long time introducing it. Just fake it. Just open your Bible and act like you're reading. Look at verse 1. Malachi 1 is starting in verse 1. He says, actually, let me read verses 1 to 5. He says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Look at verse 1. And it starts off and it says, the oracle. That word oracle there, it means it's heaviness. It's a burden. And so he's starting off with this heavy message. And Malachi is the messenger of this heavy message. It's a burden on Malachi. Now, what's interesting here is it's kind of easy to say, well, Malachi, man, what a jerk this guy was. I mean, we really hammered these things. But this is God's word. Malachi is the messenger. In fact, you know what the name Malachi means? My messenger. Which is kind of ironic because the priests were supposed to be God's messengers. And yet here you have God bringing somebody who he says, this is my messenger. And what we're going to see, especially as we start getting into next week, is he's going to start hitting the priest. The priests who were supposed to be God's messengers, God says, I'm going to send you my messenger. And so it's a heavy message. It's an oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel, and it's through Malachi. And so let's look at Roman numeral number 2, the burden of Malachi, the burden of Malachi. I think it was Phil recently that said something about me being good at confronting people, or I don't know if he used the word good. Maybe he said I enjoyed it or something. I don't enjoy it. Actually, I hate confronting people. I hate giving bad news. I hate giving hard news. Well, I think the same is true for Malachi. It's a heavy message. It's a heavy message that God is giving him because of where Israel's heart is. And relationship problems are always burdensome, aren't they? I mean, it's one thing if a machine doesn't work, but when the relationships are bad, that's when it becomes a real burden. Whether it's a husband-wife relationship, or a parent-child relationship, or a boss-employee relationship. But this burden is because there's a problem in the covenant relationship between God and his people, Israel. When I was in the military, and people would say that they had a personality conflict with the commanding officer, they'd come and say, come to me and say, man, I just got a personality conflict with the CO. I'd say, there's no personality conflict. He has the personality. You have the conflict, right? You have the conflict. It's not him. Well, the same thing is true here. God is faithful. God is loyal. God is a covenant-keeping God. And so any trouble that this relationship has between God and Israel is not God's problem. It's Israel's problem. God has not been unfaithful. Israel has been unfaithful. And there's a movement in Christian counseling nowadays that, is that to say that people need to forgive God for the bad things that have happened in their lives. I've actually had people come into my office and say, the way that I was able to get through this is because I forgave God. Now, to forgive God implies that God sinned. God didn't sin. It's impossible for him to sin. And yet that's the movement. That's what's going on. You hear it all the time. Is you need to forgive God. God never sinned. And if you were God, and you had a rebellious people with cold hearts and dead religion, and they were mad at you, how would you go about waking them up? How would you go about giving them the reality of what's really going on? And honestly, I doubt any of us would be as gentle as God is. I think we would say something to the effect of, didn't the exile teach you? Didn't bad crops teach you? I mean, I've warned you over and over and over again. You're just getting what you deserve. I think that's how I would approach it. He doesn't approach it there. Look at verse 2. Just at the beginning, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's how he starts. He starts with, I have loved you. What I think is really funny, because we do this as well. Tough conversations, right, between relationship things. Well, how does it start with, you know I love you, right? And then you get it. That's kind of what's happening here as well. I have loved you. And so Roman numeral number 3 is the love of God. What's interesting here is we translate it as I have loved you, but in the Hebrew, the tense here for love is different than how it reads. It's actually past, present, and future. He's saying, I've loved you in the past. I love you right now. I will always love you. Okay, when he says, I have loved you, he's saying, I've loved you in the past. I love you right now, and I will always love you. And this is not a John 3:16 where it says God loves the whole world. It's not that kind of love. It is a very personal love. He's saying, listen, you blame me, and you question me, and you blow me off, and your hearts are cold towards me, yet I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, and it's not because you're doing the right thing. I have loved you, and it's not because of you, it's because of me. I love you in the past, I love you right now, and I will always love you. You know, God loves us when we are good spouses. And God loves us when we are good parents. And God loves us when we are faithful friends and hard workers. He loves us when we clean our room and when we study for tests and when we obey our parents. But God's love is not based on us doing those things. Our love is based on that. Our love is conditional. God's is unconditional. Listen, God loves you. I mean, just sit there and just grasp that for a minute. God he loves you when you're doing right, and he loves you when you do wrong. And Israel has given him no reason whatsoever to love them. And yet he says, I've loved you in the past, I love you right now, and I will always love you. That's how he starts. And honestly, we expect love that way from other people, but that is only a love that God can give. And look at Israel's response. Verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? That's the teenager saying, whatever. Yeah, right. You don't love us. And so they're calling God a liar. If you loved us, the crops would be good. If you loved us, we wouldn't have a Persian king. If you loved us, life would be easier. And listen, we have all been there. If you loved me, why did my loved one get cancer? If you loved me, how come my kid is rebellious? If you loved me, how come I lost my job? Or how come I can't get a job? God, if you loved me, why won't my spouse change? That's the equivalent of saying, God, whatever. I have loved you, whatever. Listen, God, I deserve better. You owe me. And I love God's response here because it is so contrary to how we would respond. And you always hear people talking about, oh, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath. And the New Testament God is a God of love and grace. Have you ever read the book of Revelation, where the full wrath of God is poured out? But God doesn't respond in wrath. Honestly, if he were only a God of wrath, he'd have smoked them a long time ago, right? Israel would have been there a long time. In fact, I would have been gone a long time ago. Let's keep reading, verse 2, and we'll read the whole thing. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And so now what God is going to do is going to prove to them how much he loves them. And so if you're taking notes, number one is he's proving his love to them by giving them preferential treatment, okay? Preferential treatment. And his preference of Israel goes back to who? Elmo, the cheater, red, right? That's why you need to know your Old Testament history. This doesn't make sense unless you know who Elmo is. He's Esau. He's the hairy one. He's the one they called red. He was a man's man. Esau was a skilled hunter. When it talks about Jacob, it says that he dwells in the tents. So here you got Esau, the skilled hunter, the bow and arrow guy, the drive a Ford truck guy. He's a man's man. And then you have Jacob. He's the sunscreen and helmet and elbow pads and knee pads, and he's a mama's boy. Who would you choose to lead the nation? And culturally, Esau has the authority because he's the oldest son. But God chose the younger son. He chose Jacob. And I know people get really angry when they see the whole Jacob I love, Esau I hated part. It's the same idea that Jesus had when he said we are to hate father and mother. Remember that? Look at Luke 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is he saying that we should hate our parents? No, that would go against everything that he's taught otherwise. We're supposed to honor our parents and obey our parents. What he's saying is there may come a time at some point where you're going to have to choose between me and your parents. And if that time comes, your great love for me should make it seem like you actually hate your parents. And what he's saying is, how are you going to love me, or who will love me with their whole hearts? Or will you love your parents more, or your spouse more, or your brothers and sisters more, or your friends more, your kids more, or even your own life? Will you love that more than you love me? Because when you love me, it will seem like you actually hate everything else. And so in choosing Jacob, God is saying, Jacob gets the blessing. Jacob gets the covenant. and all the world, all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. He didn't change Esau's name to Israel. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. He changed the cheater's name to Israel. And the Messiah came through Israel. And it wasn't because Israel was good, right? Israel was a cheater. Israel stole his brother's birthright and then put on a hairy suit to trick his dad so he could get the blessing. And so God didn't choose Jacob because of his potential. He chose Jacob because he's God and his ways are not like our ways and his thoughts are not like our thoughts. And in Malachi, he says, you want to know how much I love you? I chose you, just like I chose Jacob. I chose you. I gave you preferential treatment. You were fatherless, and you were aimless, and I made you my covenant people, and I gave you the law so you would know me, and I gave you the prophets so you would hear my voice, and I gave you the temple so you could experience my presence, and I gave you the land so you could experience my blessing, and I'm going to one day give you the Messiah so that you can actually experience me. And that's why Jesus would say, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. God is saying, I have given you every conceivable blessing by giving you preferential treatment. And he says that to us in the New Testament as well, in Ephesians 1. Remember what Paul says there? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything. Why? Because I have loved you. Now compare that to what I gave Esau, the Edomites, right? Verse 4. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And it's ironic to me that Christians would ever fuss at God and somehow think that he has not blessed us as American Christians. We are so blessed as a nation and as a people. I read something 2 days ago that they said, the guy said, if you have any money at all in the bank, or if you have any money at all in a jar at home, if you have a home, he says, you are in the top 8% of the world's riches right there. How he has blessed us. He says, I have loved you. And honestly, God's hand of blessing may be being removed from our nation. I don't know that. I'm not making a prediction of that. But we continue to be so blessed. He says, I have loved you. I have loved you. And proof is, look at the difference between how you're treated and Edom is treated. And the Edomites are in constant battle with Israel. Eventually, they're destroyed. If you want to read about Edom's destruction, go to the book of Obadiah, right? Obadiah just is dedicated to Edom's destruction. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. If you didn't find Malachi, you ain't going to find Obadiah. What's the point? The point is that God loves Israel, even though if any of us were God, we would have destroyed Israel 1,000 years ago. Because of their rebellion. Because of their cold-hearted religion. And yet he gives them preferential treatment. And number two, proof of his love is that he gives them protective custody. Protective custody. Because I have loved you, I have protected you. I protected you when you knew it, and I protected you when you didn't know it. Just think about it. Why is Israel still around? Now, today. This is a nation that has rejected God's Messiah. They crucified God's Messiah. They have rebelled against him. He has given them the law. He has given them the prophets. He has protected them. He has done miraculous works so that they would continue to survive. And they are still around with a partially hardened heart because God is in covenantal love with Israel. There aren't any more Edomites. There aren't any more Assyrians. There aren't any more Babylonians or Persians or Hittites or Ninevites. And yet Israel still exists, even though they didn't have their own land for 2,000 years. Why? I have loved you. And because I have loved you, I have preferred you. And because I have loved you, I have protected you. And what does God do when Israel has church? He has temple, but no joy. What does God do when Israel knows what to do, but their hearts are far from them, from him? Is he continues to protect them. He continues to provide for them. And here, he's just reminding them of his love for them when they were rebellious and when they were practicing cold religion and when they doubted his love. That's what they were doing. They were doubting God's love. And listen, we do that too. For me, I have never, ever heard my dad say he loves me. Ever. Okay? I'm not bitter about that. I don't say, I've never heard my dad say, like, I'm not saying it like that. I'm just saying, I've never heard that. But if you were to question him and say, do you love Mike? You know what he would say? Yes, I love him. Well, what would make Mike even think that you love him? I provided for him. I provided a good home for him. I provided a good education for him. I taught him how to be a good citizen. I taught him how to fish. Taught him how to play baseball. I taught him so many things. I provided for him. I protected him. I gave him preferential treatment. And I could easily be bitter and say, yeah, but you never said that you love me. Or we would say, you don't love me the way I'm supposed to be loved or how I feel like I should be loved. I think we give way too much credit to that book, The Five Love Languages. I'm not saying it's totally a crock, but I'm going to tell you, we give way too much credit to it. I have loved you, God says. And even though your circumstances may appear otherwise, God loves you. He loves you. And if you're a Christian in here today, he has given you preferential treatment and protective custody even in the times when we were rebellious. He loves us even when we were destroying our lives. He loves us even when we're destroying our marriages. He loves us when we're destroying our relationships. He loves us when we're destroying ourselves or our future. He says, listen, I loved you in the affair. I loved you in the divorce. I loved you in the addiction. I loved you in the fornication. And when you doubted me, I loved you. And when you grumbled against me, I loved you. I loved you then. I love you now. I will always, always love you. And if God is blessing you in the midst of your sin, and you're somehow sitting there thinking, oh, God must be okay with my sin, he's not okay with your sin. He is blessing you because he loves you, and he is a good God, and he wants you desperately to repent. I mean, would you rather him bless you to get you to repent or destroy you to get you to repent? Because he could do either one. And his love for you is not based on your performance. His love for you is based on his son's performance for you. So whether it feels like he loves you or not is irrelevant. I have loved you, he says. Jeff read it this morning. Psalm 103, verse 11. Look at it. It says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Look at verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. That's what the scripture says. So then what's our response to the love of God as a church? Knowing that he preferred us, knowing that he protected us. Wouldn't it be fun to get to heaven and to see all that God has done for us? Won't that be an interesting conversation? Wouldn't it be fun to meet your guardian angel and hear him say, I am so glad you're dead. You know how much work I had to do to keep your sorry self alive? I wonder what Israel's response is. Look at verse 5. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. You know what he's saying? That when you see this, when you really grasp, I have loved you, when you really see this, you know what you're going to do? You're going to see and say, the Lord be magnified. We would say, the Lord is great. He is an awesome, awesome God. Great is the Lord. Not great as CBC. Not great as Mike D. Guzman. Great is the Lord, and he is great, and he's magnified because he loved us when we were wing nuts. He loved us when we were destroying ourselves. He loved us when we were in our rebellion. He loved us when nobody else did, and he preferred us, and he protects us, not because we're special, but because great is the Lord. And I love how this says, your eyes will see this. When we were in Alaska last week, I was just astounded by the glaciers and the mountains. And people will ask, so what was like the best thing? It's so hard to say. Everything is so big. We were in Anchorage, and the girl and the tour guide was saying, oh, look, you get a day where you can see Mount McKinley, Denali National Park. And I thought, oh, that's so cool. And sure enough, you saw this huge mountain just come up. And it looked like it was just, you know, miles away. You realize it's a six-hour drive from Anchorage to Denali. And you can see it like it was right there next to you. We're looking at a glacier, and they said this glacier is 6 miles or 7 miles wide at the part it meets the sea. And yet you're just looking at it like I'm looking at the back wall of the gym. It was huge. And you can't even fathom how big this thing is. 400 feet high, 21 miles long, a piece of ice moving. It's just so massive. And I remember Sherry just saying, how could you see this and not just think of how great God is, that there's a God who created this? Like, how could you look at this? And that's what he's saying, your eyes will see this. And the result of this is going to be, we serve a great, great God. And pictures, honestly, they just don't do it justice. You can't look at a picture and experience the same thing. You just can't. And so for us as a church, going through the book of Malachi, what we need to do is we need to look intently, just like we were looking at those glaciers and mountains. We need to look and see, how has God loved us? Not whatever. Look at my life. God loves you so much that he crushed his son for you. He hears your prayers. He sees your tears. He bears every burden that you have. Why? Not because you're special, but because he loves you. Now, as we go into our worship time, we're going to do something a little different than what we normally do. As part of our closing prayer and worship, we're just going to read scripture and sing songs as we worship together. And I want you, especially as you're hearing the scriptures, just close your eyes and just bow your heads and listen just about how great God's love is for us. And I want you to listen as if you have ears that are hearing it for the first time. I have loved you. I have loved you. I loved you before. I love you right now, and I will always love you. Let's pray together. Father, you have loved us, and your great love for us has caused you to crush your son. It actually says that you took joy in that. And so, Father, we are grateful, and yet we are very repentant because we recognize that we, just like Israel, have sat there and said, well, how have you loved us? Yet, God, we're thankful that you have loved us in the past, that you love us right now, and that you will always love us as those who are your children. Walter said it, or sang it earlier. We're no longer slaves to fear because we're children of God. And as children, we're heirs, heirs of the promise. So I thank you that those who have trusted in Christ are not just your creation, but they are your children. I pray for those this morning that don't know that truth, who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that today they would come to that knowledge and come to that truth. May you give them the faith to believe.